principles that it is included. And if you open your Bible to this passage, you'll actually notice in the book of John, chapter 8, that it is bracketed off. It's shown in the text, but bracketed off because of the fact that it wasn't in those earliest editions of the scriptures that we have. However, the authenticity of this story is almost never challenged by anybody that studied the scriptures. F.F. Bruce, who died just here a couple of years ago, one of the foremost New Testament scholars of my lifetime, said it is almost certainly a fragment of authentic gospel material. Leon Morris, who was almost as great a scholar as F.F. Bruce, said that this little story is authentic. And then people even in the last few years, D.A. Carson, who some of you will recognize, Bruce Metzger, who was actually the foremost what they call textual critic. He looks at the Greek text. He follows it through all the editions that are there. He refers to it also as being authentic, as well as Westcott, who is also one of the greatest scholars of the last 150 years. Literally all of these scholars say that this is authentic material. This happened. That what we have captured here in this passage was certainly an authentic story of Jesus. Perhaps the most forceful argument at all is from the early church father, Papias, who was a friend of John. Who wrote the Gospel of John? This is a give me. John wrote the Gospel of John. So he was a contemporary and a friend of John, and he actually includes this in his writings at about 100 A.D. Now, most of us recognize that's at least within 70 years of the death of Jesus, actually under 70 years from the death of Jesus, and just a short time span after the death of John himself. And so he captures the story and quotes it in his writings. Whether it was in the earliest manuscripts or not, this is almost certainly an authentic story of Jesus. And there's nothing here that is any different from everything that we know about Jesus through the other Gospels. It reinforces what we see in Jesus again and again. The story is an amazing story. I wish you had the time to spend with it this past week that I've studied through this passage of Scripture. There are so many twists and turns in it that are not so obvious at the very beginning. These are self-righteous leaders who wanted to condemn Jesus, they wanted to condemn the woman or have Jesus condemn himself, and they end up with Jesus forgiving the woman and condemning them. Almost exactly the opposite of their intentions. Now, make no mistake, this really is not about the woman. This is about the religious leaders trying to bring criticism and even destroy the ministry of Jesus by setting a trap on his life. And so it is really, they're using the woman as a pawn, in essence, to try to destroy him. But it is a picture of what we see in John chapter 1, where we are told in that very first chapter of this gospel that Jesus was full of grace and truth. On the one hand, Jesus responds in total grace to this woman's life at the end of the story, where he says, do they condemn you? Neither do I. So it's total grace there in that moment. But on the other hand, of the opposite of who he is, go and sin no more. A perfect illustration of John 1:14, Jesus full of grace and truth. Never compromising the truth of the revealed Word of God, but always mixing it with His grace and with His mercy and His forgiveness. It's a perfect story that fits that exactly for us as we look at it here in the text. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, as we break it apart, just in some simple ways, I've entitled it, Drop Your Stone. And if we didn't still have so much snow running around, I probably would have gone out and got each of you a rock to hold today in your hands, symbolically, to remind you of what's in all of us, really. Whether you know the Lord or not, all of us have this spirit of judgmentalism within us that wants to get revenge for the people and for what they've done. When we look at the people in this passage of Scripture, what I've done is organize this message around these people. First of all, the condemners. We're going to look in detail at who these people were and what they were trying to accomplish that brought this woman before Jesus. We're going to look at the condemned, which was the woman herself. We're going to look at Jesus' response. And then finally, we're going to look at ourselves in the story. Because our fingerprints are all over this story, really both the condemners and the condemned represent us and what takes place here in this passage of Scripture. And so as we look at these different angles and as we take this story and just kind of wrap ourselves around it from each angle, we will see something of a touch of what Jesus was doing in this amazing, amazing story. Let's begin with the condemners themselves. This is John chapter 8. They read the text for us in the video, but open your text with you so you can look at it as well. John chapter 8. These are the condemners themselves, the teachers of the law and of the Pharisees. They were the ones that knew the Scriptures inside and out. They were the experts of how it was supposed to be interpreted. Now, this is going to be important later on as we walk our way through this passage of Scripture. But they were supposedly the experts on what the Scripture said. And yet, in this text, we find them literally twisting the law so that it will serve their purposes. Boy, there's so much of that even in us as the people of God who take seriously the Word of God, twisting the Word of God to serve our purposes. Here in this passage, they are twisting the Word of God so that they can bring judgment to Jesus, and in so doing that, bring judgment also to the woman herself. They were trying to trap Him. And they were setting a trap up here that was really quite clever, and all the way through the gospel itself, we see this happening again and again. They put Him in this quandary. Whereas if Jesus does not say, if He says no, and we're not going to stone the woman, then He breaks the law of Moses as they interpret it. If He says yes and says stone the woman, then He breaks the Roman law in the process of it, because they took away the right of capital punishment from the Jews. So it's very clear that what's going on here is, again, not that they are really prosecuting the sin of this woman, they're prosecuting Jesus instead. They placed Him in this pickle where they think He cannot get out, and if He breaks the law of Moses, the people will say He's a false prophet, and if He breaks the law of Rome, then the Romans will arrest Him and take Him off their hands and take care of the deal. And so He's in this complete, total pickle that they've set up, what they thought was the perfect trap. But there's a number of holes in their study, in their story, as there often were. First of all, the woman, it says in the text, was caught in the act of adultery. That's verse 3. You know, first of all, that's almost an amazing thing in of itself. How often can that happen? It's a rare occurrence when you actually catch somebody in the act of adultery. But what they were claiming here in this moment is that they had a witness. That witness would have satisfied the law. It would have put it in effect so that the law could be enforced at this point. It wasn't true, as we're going to see later on as we move a little bit forward in the story. But again, they're twisting and lying to bolster their situation so that they can take care of Jesus. Secondly, where's the man? Almost all of us, that occurs to us. If they're caught in the act, it better not just be the woman that's drawn in. The law would require that the man be drawn in. It's interesting to speculate on where's the man. Maybe they knew the man and they let him off. Maybe the man was actually there and a part of the whole thing. He was to draw the woman into this sin. Whatever the story is, they were outside of the application of this law, because if they were caught in the act, they had the man and the woman. They don't have the man, so something is wrong with their story. To fulfill the law and to execute any kind of punishment, they needed the man and they didn't have the man. Secondly, when we look at what's going on in the culture of the time, there's really no evidence of stoning taking place at all among the Jewish people at this point for this kind of crime. The same law that Moses gave, you remember also, Moses gave a writ of divorcement. And so a man could simply say to his wife, you know, I don't want you anymore, walk away from that marriage and then marry somebody else. And so all across the Roman world, as well as the Jewish world, they weren't practicing stoning people for committing adultery. And even when Jesus speaks to this, remember He makes the statement, the only excuse that Jesus gives for divorce is marital unfaithfulness. He doesn't mention anything about stoning the woman or the man that's guilty of the marital unfaithfulness. All of that background is to show you that this was just something of a primer. It was a ruse. It was set up to ultimately force some kind of decision by Jesus. And they did not care whether they had been adulterers or not, and they didn't care whether the woman lived or died. All they cared about was trying to destroy Jesus. Now, the interesting part is, as the story unfolds, the condemners ultimately are the ones that get condemned. Jesus ultimately comes in verse 8, where he's standing there in front of the woman, and you see it kind of dramatically there in the moment. One of the other videos that you can see out online shows him actually holding the rock up in the air to just do the dramatic pause and to get them to think about what's doing. All this writing on the ground, all of these things, we don't know how long that took. But he was forcing the nervousness of this to set in upon the people that are making the false accusations. And so then he says, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. It has a double application here at this point. First of all, the Jewish law out of Deuteronomy 17:7 required that if there was a stoning, you had to actually have a witness of the event that threw the first stone. He apparently was not there, nor was anybody else willing to throw the stone, because they all recognized ultimately that they weren't without sin. So they didn't have a witness, or the witness suddenly saw his own sin, whatever took place, but ultimately the condemnation is brought upon the man, the man that brought her, rather than the woman that was to be punished. And I think it's an interesting point that many of us have made the observation of, that the older ones were the first ones to recognize it. When Jesus says, him who is without sin, cast the first stone. It's amazing how in our youth we're fiery, we're judgmental, we're angry, we do things on the spur of the moment. Generally speaking, with age, we grow a little wiser, a little bit more tempered. We begin to understand who we really are, and we really begin to understand the depths of our own brokenness and our own sinfulness. And so for those older men that heard what Jesus said, it sank in quickly to them. Who was without sin, cast the first stone, not me, and walked away from it. So they ultimately found themselves condemned, the very ones that wanted to condemn the others. Now, the application for this, I think, is for us to think a little bit about who are the modern-day Pharisees. I think the modern-day Pharisees could too easily become us. We are the ones that take seriously the Old Testament. We are the ones that look to the Word of God, try to interpret the Word of God, and represent the Word of God to the people in the world. Very easily, we become the modern-day Pharisees. The tendency is for us to look down at our noses at the sinners around us in our society today and to condemn them for their sinful behavior. And frequently, we find ourselves overstating their wickedness. It never could be in our minds that somehow their lives fell apart, they found themselves in situations that they'd never desired for their own. We want to give meaning and purpose and judgment to why they're where they're at and why they deserve what they get and how awful it really is. And so we have a tendency to overstate their wickedness and to overlook our own sinfulness. If Jesus were here today and we had our rocks up ready to judge somebody, and Jesus made the same statement to us that he made to them, we would have to drop our rock. And quite honestly, folks, the modern church is messed up at this point, because we have fallen in almost the same trap of the Pharisees over and over and over again. We are ready to bring condemnation on them. We are not ready to bring forgiveness to them. How rarely do we engage them as Jesus did, with the kind of understanding and hope that is here in this passage. Now, lest you think I've gone off the deep end and become a great liberal, we'll get there ultimately. So, hold on if I've offended you thus far. Now, let's look at the condemned person. She's caught in the act in verse 5. Can you imagine how amazingly embarrassing that would be, even if it was set up as a trap, that you're caught? You're caught in the act of having a sexual relationship with a man that's not your husband. And probably they drug her out viciously in that moment and humiliated her in the process. She's guilty, and we know she's guilty, because ultimately in verse 11, when we get there, Jesus doesn't overlook that. In fact, he says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. The implication is she's guilty. And she's alone at this point. Not only is the person that is not there the one that committed the sin with her, but she's by herself completely and totally, and all seem to be opposed to her. She's been used, and she's terrified, and she's condemned right there in front of the people, in front of all of them. And incidentally, notice that though those that condemned her left, the crowd was still there when Jesus spoke to her. So it's an ongoing state of all of these things. Have you ever been caught in a sin? Have you ever been blatantly caught red-handed with your hand in the cookie jar, so to speak? Do you understand how devastating that is? How embarrassing that is? How demeaning that is there in this moment? And these men were delighting in watching her squirm under the condemnation of the law itself. You know, folks, if we ever forget as followers of Jesus what it feels like to be the lost, the sinner, the one that's guilty and outside of the forgiveness of Christ, we have forgotten the very most important thing about who we are. How do the lost feel? When they're broken, when they're abused, when they're addicted and discarded and discouraged and oppressed and condemned by the church? How do they feel when they're hopeless and there doesn't seem to be any way out? Is that the time for us to drag them in and put a finger in front of their face and say, you did this! You've broken the laws of God. Is that the way we lead into the lives of the broken? If that's the way you lead, that's not the way Jesus led. Now, Jesus never compromised the truth. She was guilty and what she did was wrong. She broke the law. No doubt about that. He never compromised that. But that's not what he spoke to. He brought grace and mercy and forgiveness to her. If the world saw us, not with our finger out pointing at their sin, but if they saw us as Jesus did, standing for what's right and what is true, but leading with grace and mercy, I dare say a lot more people would respond to the hope of the gospel. How do they feel? We need to be reminded of how they feel. So that's the condemned and then the condemners in the first point. But let's look at Jesus here in this passage. He's the focus of all that we see, and in amazement, the way that he responds. He is consistent here all the way through the Gospel of John. When he meets the woman at the well who's had five husbands and now living with another one who she's not married to, does he point his finger at her? No, he offers her living water. He offers her forgiveness and meaning and purpose. And so that's chapter 4. And when we get to chapter 8, it's consistent again with what we're looking at here. He finds a woman caught in adultery. He doesn't lead with condemnation. He instead leads with forgiveness as he engages her. And it's consistent with what we see in the synoptic gospels, the other three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we read that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know what? You know what that tells us about Jesus? Is that he engaged the people that were broken. He engaged those that had failed at the law. He had love and mercy and grace toward those on the outside. Man, how great an accusation that would be if we could be accused of the same thing that Jesus did, of being grace givers, a friend to sinners. A friend to sinners. That's who Jesus is and was. Now, on the other hand, he extended grace to the people that were like that. But listen to what he said to the people like us. The seven woes of the Pharisees, which, by the way, if you go back and read those in Matthew chapter 23, I challenge you to try to go back and read them a little bit of Greek understanding. Harsh! They're harsh enough in English. Nasty, harsh, terrible words. He's not cursing now. Don't misunderstand me. But if you talk about judgmentalism, he is judging the Pharisees and the scribe of his day. And I love this one right here because this is exactly what's taking place. He says, blind guides, you strain your water so you don't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel instead. In other words, focusing somehow on certain sins of our society, which the scriptures make clear are sins, and then excusing our own sins of hypocrisy, self-centeredness, of lying, slander in this case, all of the things that are still a part of who we are, we fall into that great hole of making ourselves to be just like those that Jesus judged. Now, one sin's not any worse than another sin. We know that. But I think some sins are more dangerous than other sins. And I think that when you and I, if we had time this morning to take a look at sin as it were and to study it as it is, the sin of hypocrisy and pride may be the greatest sin of all, because ultimately hypocrisy and pride will keep us from ever recognizing who Jesus really is. And the blasphemy against the Spirit that we talk about in Scripture, that blasphemy is rejecting God's gift of His Son, the forgiveness of our sins. And so if we are so pride and self-righteous and arrogant, it is the one deadly sin that will keep us from finding God. Oh, I wish I had an hour to go there, but I don't. Jesus didn't engage sinners with condemnation. He reserved His harshest words for religious hypocrisy. And that's what we have taking place in this passage of Scripture. Now, I think it's always interesting. You can't go through this passage and not think for a second. Although I think it's a little bit of an excursion out, but you'll understand why I think it's recorded for us here in a second. Have we ever wondered about what Jesus wrote in the sand? I think most of us that have been around the church have always wondered what He wrote in the sand. And the ideas are many, and you might have an even better one than this, but I think there's some clues here for us, even if the answer is not ultimately there. Some have said, well, He wrote their names. He who is without sin, He started writing down the names of the people that He knew were there and had sin. Or maybe He started writing down a list of the Ten Commandments and writing their names alongside of the ones that they had broken. Who knows what that might be? Or maybe He was writing their sins down just so they would remember it. If you're standing there with a rock in your hand and you know that you're lying and you're slandering this woman and He writes that on the ground, you drop the rock and you get out of there as fast as you can. I don't know. I don't know what was there. Some have made a large case for the word lust, because in some of your translations, and it's possible in the Greek, he's asking, he's not guilty of this sin, the same kind of sin, and he's got a bunch of men there, all of which are guilty of lust. And so he's indicting them at the very point that they're indicting her, perhaps, I don't know. But one thing is explicit in the passage of Scripture, which I just love. Out of Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, when the original Ten Commandments were given, remember, they're the ones that Moses throws down on the ground and breaks in anger when he comes back and he sees the people building the golden calf. Here in Exodus 31, when Moses comes down with the first set of commandments, when He finished speaking with Moses, this is God, on the Mount Sinai, He gave him the two tablets of the testimony, stone tablets, say it with me, inscribed by the finger of God. And so what does our text tell us that Jesus was doing? He was writing in the sand with His what? With His finger. This is, I think, a clue of what's going on. I think that what was actually occurring here in this moment, the God who gave the law is now interpreting the law for them the way God intended it all along. And so Jesus pulls out His finger as the very God that originally engraved those Ten Commandments. And He starts writing in the sand. The one who claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, which we've already dealt with in the healing of the paralytic, is showing that He is the Lord of the entire law itself, with a simple illustration of taking His finger while the law is being interpreted in writing in the sand. I think what we see here in this passage is that God is revealing that behind the law all the way through the Scriptures. Behind the law, there is the hardness of the law. The law is right and true. Thou shalt not never changes. But the God of grace and mercy, on the other hand, the God of grace and mercy always interprets the law to our good. He gives us the law to define for us what is right and what is wrong. He knows we're going to fail at the law. And for that, He has His grace and His mercy. When you look into the Old Testament, the rich word, you know, we often as the church look at the word agape in the New Testament and that we're amazed by this beautiful Greek word that we use for love. It is nothing compared to the word that is used in the Old Testament. The word hesed itself, which at best can be untranslatable, really, because there's no one word that fits. But all the way through the Old Testament, it is said of God that He is tender in His mercy, His loving in His kindness toward us, that He interprets the law, that the law is what the law is, but in spite of that, God deals with us tenderly and with mercy and with loving kindness, just exactly the way that Jesus dealt with a guilty sinner who was brought in to be thrown against the wall of the law and stoned individually with the interpretations of mankind. When Jesus instead responds to her out of loving kindness and mercy. Again, just exactly what we would expect when we're told in chapter 1 that He was full of grace and truth. Let's bring it home. Let's look at the last players in this circle. That's you and me. Where are we in this text? Are we the woman? Are we the Pharisee? I think that's a false dichotomy. We are both. We are both the woman and the Pharisee for those of us that know Jesus as our Savior. As the woman, we are condemned by our own sins. And as the Pharisees, we have written into the temptation of our fallen lives this desire to judge others for whatever reason. And that could be, we could go down that path for quite a while too. But we are both condemned and we are also the finger pointers, the condemners. We are the woman who was caught and guilty and condemned for our sin. And then we turn right around after we've experienced the forgiveness of God and we become the self-righteous, the hypocritical judges, and the condemners. The ones that would condemn others. Can you put yourself there? I'm in both columns. I think if you're honest, you're in both columns too. Ultimately, we can be forgiven for both of these things. And don't forget that while Jesus is extending forgiveness to a woman who's caught in sin, ultimately He is trying to speak to these Pharisaical people that are caught up in their own self-righteousness, and He is trying to give them a vivid illustration of what it means to experience the loving kindness of God and the grace and mercy of God. And so he's inviting them, even at this point, to Himself and trying to break through with the forgiveness that He offers and that He gives. We can all be forgiven. That's why it's so beautiful when we come to the rest of this text. Where are your accusers? He says to her. Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now just a little bit of thinking and a little bit of background on that. You remember when we spent an entire sermon in John chapter 3 after verse 16 looking at verse 17? What did Jesus say about Himself? For God did not send His Son into the world that He might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned. It's perfectly consistent with all that Jesus has said up to this point. Now, as the woman stands in front of Him, Jesus is not interested in condemning her. He wants to see her come to Himself. He wants to save her, just as He has said in John 3, 16, 17, and 18. And so when we look at this, Jesus forgives her sin. He says, neither do I condemn you, consistent with what He said all along, that He didn't come to condemn, but He came to save. But secondly, He does not endorse her sin. Now, that's the part where if you're worrying about me going off the deep end and becoming a great liberal, Jesus, what he's done here is he's balanced exactly in the middle, grace and truth. He forgives her sin, neither do I condemn you, but he does not endorse her sin. He tells her, go and sin no more. And I think to myself that many people would say, well, that's too easy. That's too easy on what she's done. If you think that at all, think about this. Jesus doesn't flippantly dismiss what she's done. He's instead going to die in her place for her sin. That's not taking sin flippantly. That's taking sin ultimately seriously, because he's willing to give himself for her and for her sins, that she might have forgiveness and she might have eternal life. That's what he offers to us. That's what he offers to give each and every one of us. For our sins that are like the sin of the woman, or for our sins that are like the sin of the Pharisees, he offers us forgiveness, and he went to a cross ultimately so that our sins might be forgiven, not cheaply and not easily, but painfully and ultimately, for the price of your sin and for mine. I hate to even deviate, but I got to say it. There is a difference between judging and condemning, is what Jesus is saying ultimately in his final words. And if you follow this through and you look at the Greek words behind these two words, it would solve a lot of this problem about judge not lest ye be judged and all this, that our culture loves that stuff, but they miss the entire point. There is a difference in Scripture between these two concepts. We are to judge behavior, but we are never to condemn people. And that's what was going on here in this passage. They were bringing ultimate condemnation upon this woman. There is a right, and we have to look at it and be able to say, that is not the right way to live. God has revealed a different way. But we love the person. We don't condemn the person. We offer them the hope of Jesus Christ. The word is, and the truth is, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. Famous statement that Adrian Rogers has made, and it is so true. God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay where you are. He extends his grace and his mercy, but there is a path to forgiveness and ultimate health in the gospel. What she did was wrong, very clearly in verse 11. But Jesus didn't come to condemn her. Jesus came to save her. Did she receive the forgiveness? Now, this is the interesting point. Did she receive the forgiveness? Honestly, we don't really know. If you look at the text, the last thing that is said is Jesus says, neither do I, go and sin no more. We don't ever hear about this woman. He sets up an opportunity for her to repent, to walk away from what brought her to this point, and to receive his forgiveness and walk into a new life. And that's the hope that he gives her. And that's the hope that he offers to every single one of us. But really, we make the decision, will we? Will we repent? Will we receive his forgiveness? Will we walk in the path of life that he's given to us? And will we, who have already made Jesus Lord of our lives, drop the stone that we're holding in our hand of condemnation to the world around us, and both give and extend the loving kindness of a Savior who loves everybody? Let's pray. Lord, we look at a passage like this and our minds are just overwhelmed by what we see. How do we live out truthfully believing what your word says, standing for what is right, and yet not bringing condemnation to those who have not yet received your Son and are living the behavior that you've shown us is wrong? I think you've answered that, Lord, for us in your Son. Lord, teach us how to be people full of grace and truth. Teach us how to be people that extend love and mercy and the hope of the gospel. Help us know how to live with one foot on the truth and one foot on grace and mercy and open arms to the people outside. Teach us how to love, Lord. In Jesus' name.